And we'll open in our Bibles upstairs to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we will read beginning in verse number 19. A couple of weeks ago we began looking at this passage, and I'm going to continue that this evening. John chapter 18, let's begin reading in verse number 19. Here we have Jesus at the trials, and we're specifically before Annas here in verse number 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and just ask your blessing now as we look into it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we began looking at this a couple of weeks ago, I'm looking at the one thought at the end of verse number 21 as Jesus answered in this mockery of a trial, and he was asked of his disciples and his doctrine. And he said concerning his doctrine at the end of verse 21, that those who heard me, they know what I said. And the challenge is today to you and to me as believers in Christ, do we know what Jesus said? There are many who do not know. There are many who turn what Jesus had to say around to mean not what he did say. Now, if we spent all our time on what Jesus did say in the Gospels, we'd be at it for months, if not longer, on what Jesus said about different things. He had a lot to say, a lot of important things. But we're limiting it, for sake of time in this study, just to those things that are critical to the Christian faith, those things that we would call fundamentals of the faith. That without these truths, one cannot be a Christian. They may claim to be a Christian, they may use the Bible, and they may quote verses, but if they reject any of these doctrines that Jesus taught, they cannot be saved, because these are fundamental to the Christian faith. We began looking at some of them last time. The first was what Jesus taught of salvation. We then looked at what Jesus taught of the Scriptures. He believed that salvation was only through faith in what he was going to accomplish on the cross. He also believed that concerning the Scriptures, that they were the very Word of God, that God gave them through verbal inspiration, that they were perfect when they were originally given, and without any mixture of error, and that God then has preserved them and will continue to preserve His Word forever. Not just until the world ends, but forever. He says that this world will pass away, but His words will never pass away. And that's what Jesus taught us concerning salvation and the Scriptures. I want to move on now to a third area of which Jesus taught us, and that's what he taught concerning the Trinity. The Trinity is something that we find in the Scriptures. We don't ever find that word Trinity itself, and yet we find it taught that God consists of three persons. He's one God, yet three persons. It's something that our finite minds cannot comprehend. We have absolutely nothing on this earth or in our earthly sphere to compare it to and contrast it to and to illustrate it with. Oftentimes, we might use the egg that has the shell, the yolk, and the white in it. And yet, the fact is that that is not a representation of the person of God in the Trinity. We sometimes will use a person, such as myself, who is a son, a husband, and a father. Three different ways that I represent myself and respond to others. But again, that's a very poor, and actually taking that treatment itself, it actually leads to Sabellianism, which is actually a false doctrine. There are three distinct and separate persons in the Trinity, and yet one God. There aren't three gods, as we're oftentimes accused of worshiping. There is only one. Jesus taught this very plainly. Look over in chapter 10 of John, verse number 30. In John chapter 10, verse number 30, concerning the Trinity, he establishes over and over and over again in His teachings that He is God. In John chapter 10, verse number 30, it doesn't get any clearer than this, when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Now, we notice here the distinct persons of both Jesus and the Father. They are not one person revealing Himself in two different ways, but it's two people that are two persons, I should say, who are one. We find this same idea in chapter 14, that Jesus teaching that He is the Father. Two distinct persons in the one Godhead. In John chapter 14 and verse number 8, Philip saith unto Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In other words, it'll make us happy, we'll be content if You just show us the Father. Now notice Jesus' response in verse number 9, when Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And so Jesus was the Father. He is God in the flesh. There was no other way that Jesus could show the Father to the disciples other than to show them Himself, because He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Back in chapter 5, verse number 18, we find Jesus again claiming deity. In John chapter 5, verse number 18, Jesus finds Himself in some hot water here for claiming to be God. Verse number 18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father." Now notice this last phrase, making Himself equal with God. Jesus didn't hesitate to make Himself equal with God. He was worshipped as God. You remember what Thomas said after the resurrection of Christ, and you remember what happened. He said that unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints, he said, I'm not going to believe this, that He rose from the dead. And so Jesus comes back and He says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger." And Thomas proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Jesus did not rebuke him for calling Him God. He never worshiped or never rebuked His disciples for worshiping Him as God. Jesus claimed deity. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now what about the Holy Spirit? If Jesus is God as much as the Father is God, what about that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Turn over to John chapter 14, verse number 26. I'm sorry, verse number 16. John chapter 14, verse number 16. Jesus says here, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And so Jesus is talking to His disciples about this Comforter that He would send or have the Father send when He ascended into heaven. Now, the whole issue here with the deity of this other Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, identified in verse number 17, is that one word, another. Another. There were two words that God could have chosen to describe another Comforter. One word would mean another of a different kind, and the other word, another, means another of the same kind. And God chose to use one that was another of the same kind. It's much like the cars that we have over at the house. First, I bought a Ford Tempo. Then I wanted to get a little bit bigger car, so I bought a Ford Marquis, Mercury Marquis. And that Grand Marquis was another car, but of a different kind. Both of them are Fords, both of them are cars, but it's another kind of a car. When that first Grand Marquis needed to be replaced, I bought another car, another of the same kind, because I still drive a Mercury Grand Marquis. Not the one I had before, but another very similar, another of the same kind. And that's what God is saying here when he says that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus had been walking with them for 3 years. He had been ministering to them, teaching them, guiding them, protecting them, providing for them. And now he's telling them that he's going to go. And their hearts are troubled, as verse number 1 of this chapter says, when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so they're very concerned that their comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be leaving them. And Jesus seeks to assure them that he would not leave them alone, but he would send another comforter just as he was a comforter to them. And so the fact is that if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, then the Holy Spirit, based on this one word, another, is also a member of the Trinity, the third person in the Godhead. And so Jesus makes it very plain in his teaching that he is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. But also over in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19. One of the plainest verses in all of Scripture to support the fact of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is in this baptismal formula. After the resurrection, Jesus had walked for 40 days with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, preparing them for his departure from the earth. And he gives them this final commandment, this final commission that we call the Great Commission, that has three parts. First, to go and make disciples. Secondly, to baptize them. And then finally, to instruct them in the way of truth. But in this baptismal formula, verse number 19, he says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." One name. The word "name" is singular. Everyone agrees to that. And yet three persons. One God, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, a teaching that's becoming popularized today is that doctrine originally called Sabellianism, and sometimes referred to by another name today, but that teaches that there's only one God who manifested himself or revealed himself in three different ways. They say that this one God in the Old Testament revealed himself as God the Father, who is this God in heaven who is a vengeful God, a God who carried out his wrath. But when Jesus came to earth, it was that same God left heaven, came to the earth, and now he manifests himself as the Son of God. And so they say that that is the same one that was in heaven in the Old Testament era, only now he's behaving a little bit differently. Then they say that after Jesus went to heaven, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that that is now the way God reveals himself and manifests himself through the Holy Spirit. But the exact same one that walked on the earth in the flesh, and the exact same one that was in heaven as the Father in the Old Testament age. That's a false teaching, a false doctrine that was dealt with, I want to say about 300 AD. That was a prevalent teaching that has resurfaced lately in a very poor attempt to describe the Trinity. It's false doctrine. It's not three manifestations of the same God. It is three distinct and separate persons in the Trinity. We see this manifested at the baptism of Christ. When God the Father spoke from heaven as Jesus came up out of the water, and that Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came out of heaven and descended on Christ. Three separate, distinct persons in that instance. And so Jesus taught the Trinity in his teachings. And if the high priest would ask the disciples of Christ, those who had heard his teaching back in the first century, back about 30 AD, if they would ask him, "What did he teach you about the Godhead?" they would say, "There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," for they know what he said. One final point I want to look at, and we'll spend the rest of my time here, a very important teaching and doctrine, one that Jesus spent a great deal of time talking about. He taught of salvation, he taught of the Scriptures, he taught of the Trinity, but he also taught of the afterlife, A very important doctrine. What is church worth if there is no teaching of the afterlife? Heaven and hell, to put it very plain and simple. There's a great deal of confusion concerning this, even to the point where some are denying that hell is a real place. Some are denying that heaven is a real place. They've bought hook, line, and sinker into humanism that believes and teaches that this world is all there is, and when we leave and depart from this earth, there is no more or anything after it. Some very surprising figures. At least it would surprise you to know that these heads of denominations do not believe in heaven and do not believe in hell. But what did Jesus believe? That's all that matters. Because if Jesus believed it and taught it, then we know it's true. Because Jesus did not simply tell the truth, but Jesus is the truth. There is no lie, no falsehood, no deceit in the person of Jesus Christ. So what did he teach about hell? Let's turn back to Matthew. Let's spend some time there as Jesus taught about hell. Now, it's been claimed that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. But if you do a word search in the New Testament on the word hell and the word heaven, you find that heaven is mentioned a great deal more frequently than hell is. But he does tell us an awful lot about hell. In Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41, the first thing we find out about hell is that it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who it was destined and determined and created for by God in eternity past when he created all that exists. Here Jesus says, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's who it was prepared for, although all those who follow the devil and his angels will wind up there someday. All those who reject Christ will spend an eternity in this place known as hell. Now, what is hell like? This is the important issue. Because I remember before I was saved, imagining hell as a big drinking party and a big drug party. And I used to joke, and my friends used to joke among ourselves, saying, well, when we get in hell, we'll just have a big party together. And that was our concept of hell. We weren't concerned because we did not understand what hell is like. But I also believe that most born-again believers don't have a clue what hell is like. We read about it in the Bible, but we just don't believe it. Because if we believed it, our lives would be different. If we really believed what hell was like, what Jesus taught it was like, we would have a consuming burden for the lost, realizing that this is where they're headed unless they repent and take Christ as their Savior. But we just go on our merry way and let souls die and perish and go to hell because we don't truly believe that hell is like what Christ described it. So let's look at what he's had to say. Turn back to chapter 8. We're still in the book of Matthew. We'll be here for just a little bit. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 12, Jesus tells us two distinct truths about hell. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 12. Here Jesus tells us, But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the first thing we find out about hell is that it's this place of outer darkness. A place of darkness. It's been described as being so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. And if it's this total pitch black darkness, then what we can assume from that and what we can understand is implied by that is there is no fellowship in hell. Because you could not see if there was anyone standing to your right or to your left and with which to converse. And so it's this place of complete and utter darkness. It's also, as we're informed here in this verse, a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe these are describing two different forms of pain. The weeping, I believe, is referring to the physical, the emotional torment of being in hell. There are an awful lot of people in hell that knew how to escape. There's an awful lot of people in hell that made a mockery of Christ when they were explained the gospel. And now they're in hell, and they know that they'll be there for all eternity. No relief, no escape, no time off for good behavior. But they'll be there for time and eternity. And they know that they're there needlessly. They know that they could have in this life escaped hell. They know that they had heard the gospel at some point in their life and they rejected Christ. They chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season rather than to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so here they are in this outer darkness, this lonely darkness, and they have to endure that trauma, emotional trauma, the rest of their existence, which has no end. But we also had described there the gnashing of teeth. Now, I believe the gnashing of teeth is that which is done out of great pain. Out of great pain. And we'll see the Bible bears that out, that it is a place of great pain, a place of great suffering. And I believe the gnashing of teeth is describing that type of physical pain that is so great, so strong, that you can't even cry out. All you can do is grit your teeth and grind them. That's what the gnashing of teeth is describing. Such severe pain is endured and felt in this place called hell. Turn to chapter 13. We'll find out why it's such a place of pain. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 42. Well, let's look in verse 41 as well. 41 and 42. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into, notice this phrase, a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so we have the same description, the wailing instead of weeping, but the same idea, and gnashing of teeth in this place that's here described as a furnace of fire. That's how God describes hell, which in other places called the lake of fire, is called a furnace of fire, a place that was designed for heat and for flame. And here they are in the darkness of the flame, suffering for all of eternity. Now, studies have been done, and I've read, and I don't know how true they are, but they're believable, that you know how flame has different colors. We're used to seeing yellow flame or blue flame if you have a gas stove. And the blue flame is hotter than the yellow flame. Well, they say that the hottest flame that exists is a black flame. A flame so hot that it's black, which describes this heat that is in this furnace of fire that those who reject Christ will be spending an eternity in. And it helps us understand why they're gnashing their teeth out of sheer torment and sheer pain. And because of that pain and the realization that they did not have to be there brings the emotional trauma that brings the weeping and the wailing. And so it all fits together very clearly as God explains to us what this place is like. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse number 39. There is no Mark 8:39. Let's look at 9:44. Mark chapter 9, verse 44, talking about hell. Well, let's read verse 43 to get the context a little plainer. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell. Into that fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so we find that hell is this place of darkness, this literal flame, this furnace of flame, this furnace of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's a place that never ends. A place that never ends. The fire itself will be never quenched. It will exist for all eternity, time without end. But those that dwell there are described here in verse 44 as a worm, where their worm dieth not. In other words, we all have eternal life, or I should say eternal existence, because being in the flames of that lake of fire is not life. It's death, eternal death. But it's an existence, nevertheless, a conscience existence. We see that in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a born-again believer. The rich man was not, did not have time for God, for the gospel, and for the things of the Lord. And so he rejects Christ in his busy schedule and winds up dying and going to hell. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torments. He's very conscious of the things that were going on about him. He is very conscious of the pain and the flame in which he found himself. But he is also very conscious of the joy that Lazarus had in heaven. He was also very conscious and very aware of what his life existed while he was on earth. He remembered those five brothers that he had, and he knew and remembered that those five brothers were just like him in rejecting Christ and the gospel. And he knew that if something didn't happen, those five brothers of his would die and spend eternity with him there in hell. Can you imagine the torment of waking up in hell, in that furnace of fire, and realizing that it will never end, that it will never end? Sometimes the hot days of summer seems like they'll never end, but we know that winter's coming. Cooler weather will soon be here. But that hot, warm weather in the summertime is not nearly as warm as it will be for those in hell. And the duration is, of course, nowhere even to be compared with what they'll endure. It's a place of eternal existence. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. There's one thing that we need to notice here. This is what Jesus taught concerning hell. There are those who are wiser than him and say that hell is nothing more than the bad experiences you go through on earth. I'm glad they're so authoritative. I'd rather take Jesus' word, the one who created this, not for those men, but for Satan and his angels, those fallen angels. But when men take the same sin as Satan did in rejecting Christ, elevating themselves in their pride, they too will wind up here. In Luke chapter 16, verse 26, is the response that was given to this rich man in hell when he asked that Lazarus would be allowed to leave heaven and bring some water, just a little water, just a finger dipped in some cool water and tapped on his tongue for relief. This is what the response was. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now it's interesting what he says here in verse number 26. He says that there are those in heaven that would desire to leave heaven and go to hell. Now, the reason they would go would not to remain, but to perhaps go and give aid and to give help and to give comfort to those who are suffering. Just as this rich man was asking for a little relief on his tongue from the parchedness it must be feeling, from the heat and the dryness it must be suffering. And Lazarus perhaps even felt in his own heart and his own desire would be to go and to help out this rich man who certainly was no friend on earth, but at least he was able to be fed from the crumbs that fell from that rich man's table, and so he felt a relationship there. And perhaps Lazarus was willing and ready and desirous to go and leave heaven just for a few moments and go through the pain of the hell and the heat just to help bring a little relief to this rich man. But he's told in no uncertain terms, you cannot leave. There is no way to go from heaven down to hell. There's it's inescapable for those who are in hell, and heaven cannot allow its residents to leave and bring relief. It's an inescapable place. Those who wind up there have no second chance. They have no hope. All they have to look forward to is suffering. Hell is a pretty bad place. If we truly studied it, if we truly comprehended it, as I said, it would change our lives. We would be more concerned with the souls of those we rub shoulders with. We'd be more faithful in handing out gospel tracts. We'd be more faithful in inviting people we come in contact with out to the services of the church. We'd be more open and bold with our own personal witness. We'd be less concerned about what others would say to us. What are we going to do? We can't drive them any further away than they already are, because they'll be in hell and you'll be in heaven, and you won't be able to comfort them when that time comes. But Jesus also said, as he spoke of the afterlife, not just teaching of hell, but also of heaven. And heaven is everything as wonderful as God explained it. Look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. I believe this is what makes heaven heaven, not those streets of gold, not those mansions, not those pearly gates, not our loved ones even that have gone on before, but this is what makes heaven heaven. We could have all those things here on earth, and there'd be nothing special about it. We'd learn to take it for granted after just a very brief time, as we do, but this is what makes heaven heaven. He says, verse number 9, and after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. A very familiar passage of Scripture. But this teaches us that in heaven is where our Father is. In heaven is where our God is. And in heaven, where we, as we accept Christ as our Savior, we can expect to spend all eternity, this place that we know that we'll go, because in Christ we have security and our eternal home is signed and settled and delivered. We have it already, that eternal security. God says, this is where I am, and I will let you into my home called heaven. What a glorious place that will be, because that is where God is. In chapter 6, verse 20, he also tells us a great privilege we have concerning heaven. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so we don't need to go into heaven empty-handed, but he says that you can lay up for yourself rewards. Now, he didn't have to do that for us, but he did. What a privilege it is to be able to earn those rewards for God, and we have to earn them here. He says the only way you're going to have them there is to lay them up ahead. If you don't lay them up ahead, there'll be nothing waiting for you. And so what an encouragement that is to faithfulness to God. Turn over to chapter 7. This is what's concerning, especially after what we've learned about what Jesus taught us concerning hell. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, here on the Sermon on the Mount, encourages us to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Now you know where that destruction is. What it's describing is hell. And many there be that go in thereat, and that wide gate and that broad way. But he says in verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He says, few there be that find it. If you take the dimensions of New Jerusalem described for us in the book of Revelation, you find that this one city is just this mammoth city. If you go from Toledo, Ohio, and go all the way down to the tip of Florida, that's about the dimensions of this New Jerusalem. And you remember, that's just one direction, and it goes out the other way, and then it goes up that far as well. Some believe it's a pyramid, which would reduce the size somewhat from a cube. Now, I personally believe it's a cube. I have a lot of difficulty believing it to be a triangle or a pyramid. Because it's a pyramid, you can't get that wall around the top. But if it's a cube, you've got a place for that wall. We've got this tremendous size city, room for all that have ever walked the face of the earth. And God says, and I'm sure there must have been a tear rolling down his cheek as he said these words, few there be that find it. Heaven's a wonderful place, and we're out of time to describe it further, but it's a wonderful place. God tells us about it in his word. Unfortunately, not everyone is going there. If you're here this evening, I hope you're going there. If you have any questions about that, whether you're going there or not, we want you to ask. We'll just show you out of the Word of God. What our opinion is makes no difference. But what God says makes all the difference in the world. And you can know that you're going to heaven because there's only one alternative. And we all know people that are headed for hell. We need to have a burden for that soul. And we need to make a determination that we're going to do all we can to win them to Christ so that they too can escape the torments of that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the things that Jesus taught. How easy it is for us to know these things. We simply need to apply ourselves a little and listen to your Holy Spirit and let him teach us. And Father, as we've learned tonight of what you said concerning your person and the Trinity, but also in the afterlife, what a responsibility we find that we have to tell others of Christ and the salvation offered through his death on the cross. May we be faithful to the task in order that when we reach our heavenly home, Father, we'll find that we've laid up our treasure in heaven. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.